Back in 2001, there were headlines that spoke of a new invention, an invention that was going to replace the automobile and reinvent transportation as we know it. Some people suggested that it could even be as important to the world as the internet. Even Apple founder Steve Jobs thought it was going to be as big a deal as personal computers were when they were first introduced. Does anyone know what world-changing transportation invention this was? DeLorean? No. Sorry? No. This important world-changing transportation was none other than the Segway. A two-wheeled, self-balancing transporting device. It was unveiled in December 2001, and it did not, as I'm sure you can realise, it did not live up to the hype. Unfortunately, Segways are known mostly these days for their use by strange security guards, the accidents they've caused famous people like President George Bush or sprinter Usain Bolt, and their use in tour groups like the one down in Lakes Entrance. They're a bit of fun, but as far as being world-changing transportation, they were a great disappointment. Well, maybe that's the point we reach when we get this far into Ephesians. There might be starting to creep in a feeling of disappointment in reality. A feeling of everything that has been said so far in Ephesians, but it's not really living up in reality to the hype. Because so far, I hope you see as we've read these first three chapters, Paul has painted a grand picture of the Christian life of identity in Christ. As you scan back over chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's a formidable picture of the identity God has created for us in Jesus. So let me go quickly over it. I'm going to go fast. In chapter 1, we saw that he has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, that he chose us before the world began, that he redeemed us, forgave us, adopted us through Jesus, that he's given us his Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, and this Spirit will continue to give us wisdom and revelation to know him better, that God's power is at work in our lives. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And then in chapter 2, Paul doesn't let the foot off the gas. In Christ, he says, we are no longer dead, but we are dead in our sin. We are alive. We're saved by grace alone. God has gifted us with eternal life that we do not deserve. And because of that, we are now his handiwork. We are created to do good works to glorify him. And it continues. We saw the other week that through Christ, we not only have peace with God, but we can have peace now with each other. We've gone from alienation to reconciliation. We're united in Christ. We're built on him as our chief cornerstone, as we sung earlier. Chapter 2, verse 15 proclaims this. It says, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. And then last week, we saw in chapter 3 that we've been given the mystery of Christ to proclaim. We read in chapter 3, verse 13, that God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Now that is, so far, it's a huge picture, isn't it? A picture of what God has graciously done for us in Christ. This vivid picture of who he has created us to be. But now we reach chapter 4, and what does Paul say? Verse 1, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, so with all that in view, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Think about it. All that picture, and he says, now, you need to live a life worthy of all that. We read this awesome picture that Paul has painted of our identity in Christ, and I think we can look at that and then look back to our own lives or even look at our own church, and perhaps we feel like we're just riding a Segway. It doesn't seem to be matching the hype. We're meant to be this called, this chosen, this new humanity. God's church, but maybe my life following Jesus feels a bit so-so. And particularly, I think, when we think of church, of God's church, maybe it doesn't really impress you as this new humanity, as this church that manifolds God's wisdom and is his handiwork created to do good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Is it matching up? Well, Paul, I think, realizes it doesn't look like it will, this side of heaven. So for the rest of Ephesians, Paul focuses in on what it truly looks like to strive for that, to strive to live in a way that matches the identity that Christ has already won for you at the cross. So these final three chapters are jam-packed with imperatives. They're full of instructions that are all focused on you and me being this new humanity in Christ. Lives that until Jesus returns are still tarnished by sin and weakness, but can more and more be lives that are in tune with the glorious identity Christ has for you. So what does that identity look like? How do we live it? How can we strive to live worthy of that calling, that identity? Well, here in chapter 4, Paul starts by imploring all of us to see that Christian identity is not meant to be just an individual identity. It's important to realize here that as Paul begins to explain from chapters 4 to chapter 6 what it practically looks like to live in Christ, the first thing he wants to make clear is that my identity in Christ and your identity in Christ, it's meant to be within the body of Christ. Our identities are actually meant to be together. Paul describes it very aptly as the body of Christ, here and elsewhere in Scripture. Our identity, my identity, your identity is as members in membership in the body of Christ, in God's church. And it's helpful to clarify that even when I say church, isn't it? Because when we speak of church, when we speak here of membership in the body of Christ, please understand that this is speaking of church as people, as the group of people who unite together under Jesus. It's not the church as in the building. It's not the church even as in a Sunday service like this. It's not a church as in an organization or an institution. Church is the people, the body of Christ. And so it follows that when we speak here of membership, what I'm talking about is members of that body of Christ, not some legal or organizational membership. It's actually far richer than that. It's saying here that you are part of a body in which Jesus is the head, the authority, the focus. And it means that today, as we look at this passage, I think we have to ask ourselves two fairly broad questions. So the first one is our church? Is Bairnsdale Baptist Church, or if you're visiting from another church, you can apply it to your own local church. But is our church actually living its identity and purpose as the body of Christ? So that's the first question. Are we truly being church, being the body of Christ as God intends? And secondly, and hitting close individually to home, it calls all of us to ask individually, am I acting as part of that body of Christ? Am I truly living as a member of the body of Christ? What part am I playing in this God-given, this God-ordained identity that we share together as God's church? Or have I made church just an institution, or just a social network, or just a Sunday morning event? So are we acting together as the body of Christ? And personally, am I truly participating as a member of that body? And to answer and to get us to think about that, I want to briefly bring out three fundamentals that Paul gives here in explaining what the body of Christ looks like and how we truly participate in it. So firstly, we clearly see here that the body of Christ must have unity in Christ's truth. Verses 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see there very clearly, God's church must have unity in Christ. Unity in Christ's truth. We see it so emphatically stated there, particularly in verses 4 to 6, where it says, we are united as one body. Why? Because we have one Spirit dwelling in us and amongst us. Because we're called to one hope. So the hope we all share in is nothing else, as we've celebrated already this morning, nothing else but the death and resurrection of Jesus. That He is our one hope. He is our one Lord, our King, our Master. And so we hold to Him with one faith, one active belief in Him alone. We share together in the one baptism. So in which every one of us who follows Jesus believes that we have died to our own self, that has been baptized, that has been buried with Christ, and now we have risen to new life in Him. That's our baptism, a baptism into new life in His Spirit. We're united as His body, where simply put, it says there, God is everything. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is a picture of deep unity, isn't it? It is not, it cannot be just a vague common interest in God that unites us. It cannot be just a unity because we happen to live in the same town and we happen to meet in the same building as each other on a Sunday morning. No, we are united by the God of the universe, who not only brings us together with Him through Jesus, but brings us together with each other. And here Paul says this incredible unity we have as the body of Christ, he says, well, you've got to work at it. Each and every one of us, day in, day out, we need to strive to keep that unity under Christ. Keep that focus on Jesus as the one who unites us. Well, how do we do that? How do we strive for that? So what is my part? What is your part to play in that as the body of Christ? Well, it says very clearly here, we're all called to seek unity, and it's really by imitating Jesus in our behavior with one another. We see it in verse 2 and 3 very clearly. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Isn't that imitating Jesus? How? By not putting ourselves first, just like He didn't. I mean, that's a big threat to unity, isn't it? Sinful selfishness. We see it so much in churches, don't we? Even, I'm sure, in this one at times. When disagreement happens, when conflict takes place, there are times where people act selfishly, where people hold grudges. There are times where people gossip instead of forgiving, where we keep anger and resentment rather than seeking peace in love. And I've been guilty of it myself. I think we all have. So I ask you, are there things that have happened between you and others in this body that are still causing disunity, where you're still holding on to it and not resolving it in love? Because the instruction there for all of us is be humble, be gentle, be patient, and bear with one another in love. But when we strive for that unity in our behavior, when we strive for that unity in love, I want you to see that it's a unity that leads to action. See, we can't shortchange this picture of unity and what God's united body becomes. The body of Christ is not meant to just be a lovely bunch of people who unite together on a Sunday and maybe some other times and just to kind of put up with each other. The body of Christ is not meant to be passive. It's a body. It's not meant to be just a lovely bunch of friendly people. It should be, but it needs to be more than that. See here, the unity we have in Christ, the unity we strive to keep, is a unity that leads to action for God, that leads to partnership, it leads to service together in something that God has given you and me the privilege to do. So God's church must have unity in Christ's truth, but that is a unity where God's church must do ministry in Christ's power. God's church, his body, must do ministry in Christ's power. Take a look at verses 7 to 13. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he has also descended the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There's lots in there, isn't there? But here Paul points out that Christ has graciously given gifts to all of us. For his glory, for his purposes, for his work, for his ministry. And let me make this clear, when I say ministry, I don't just mean official activities of the church, right? So ministry is speaking of many ways and contexts that we use gifts for God's purpose. And we'll get to what God's purpose is in a minute. But here Paul quotes a verse from Psalm 68:18, and he goes on, as Paul likes to do, he goes on a little short tangent here explaining what it meant for Christ to ascend. And I'm sorry, be here 50 minutes if we went down that track. So I'm not going to get into that today, but please use the question box if you want to know more about what verses are they, verses 9 to 10. But the main thrust of what Paul is saying here is that last phrase there from Psalm 68, that his people have been given gifts. And as we read on, we see those gifts are actually given to all people. Take a look at verse 11 and 12. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So Paul mentions some specific ministries and giftings and roles to start off with: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And again, that could be a sermon in itself, so I'm sorry I don't have time to go into detail about each specific one of those. Please, again, ask questions if you want. But these roles, are they meant to be doing ministry? Are they meant to be working for God, serving God and his people? Well, yes. They are people who are given the task of serving God's people, of proclaiming the gospel to them, of teaching them, of leading them and shepherding God's people. But the danger is that we read verse 11 and then we ignore verse 12. Sorry, I just almost did it myself. We ignore verse 12. See, the danger is that we say, well, I'm not an apostle, I'm not a prophet, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a pastor. That's not a gift or purpose that God has given me. So, okay, I'll leave it to them. They're the ones who do ministry, not me. And come on, let's be real. We even pay some of them to do it. And I thank you for that. But see here, that's not what it says. The role of apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors is not to be the ones doing all the ministry. You know, what are they there for? Verse 12, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. It's very clear, isn't it? God's church, So the whole body of Christ is called to do works of service, called to do ministry, called to use the gifts, the time, the resources, the energy they have to serve God and his people. And I just want to say I'm so encouraged that we have a church of many, many people who see that as their responsibility and their privilege. But we have to ask, what is this ministry that I keep on talking about? What's this works of service that all of us are to be unified in doing together as the body of Christ? How do we define that best? Because let's be honest, Christians can be busy doing all sorts of things, can't they? We're great at putting a ministry label on a whole matter of activities. We can convince ourselves that anything we do is for the glory of God, and therefore all they're all works of service that we're called to do. Last weekend, the leadership team met and had a retreat, which, as Jeremy said last week, was really just a long, long meeting. But we discussed the direction of the church. You know, we discussed a range of issues. But one thing we began with was looking at our big picture mission, our big picture ministry. And right now, we've got that over on the wall there. Our mission statement says, loving Jesus and showing his love to others. So it's good. We want to be a church that is full of people who are living out Jesus' greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God, to love Jesus, and to love others. But truly, how does that happen? What does that look like? How as a church do we become more and more like that? How do we help each other to love Jesus more and more? How do we help each other to show Jesus' love more and more, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus' saving love to more and more people? We'll take a look again at verses 12 and 13. It says there, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Do you see it there? Paul's making it clear. The purpose of our unity as the body of Christ, the purpose of any ministry we do, how we use the gifts that Christ gives us. He says that the purpose is actually for maturity. Maturity in Christ's fullness. So the purpose there, he says, is to build the body of Christ in a maturity. So in a way where it takes it closer and closer and deeper into Jesus. Now, that maturity of the body of Christ, what does that look like? Well, it can begin. It begins with a person sharing Jesus with others so that they take that first step. They put their hope in Jesus, those first steps of maturity. But then after that, maturity continues, building up the body of Christ in unity, so building us up together in knowledge and in love of Jesus and in worship of Jesus. It's this build the body of Christ. If we want to be people who love Jesus and show his love to others, then our whole business, so to speak, our ministry purpose as the united body of Christ is building mature disciples in Jesus Christ. So we're called here to be a people who together grow more and more to imitate, to reflect, to shine, to proclaim Christ in our lives. That's a picture of true discipleship, isn't it? Not just Sunday morning Christians, but this picture, this body, this people who become more and more unified as together they grow deeper and deeper in their knowledge, their love, their relationship with Christ our Lord. I mean, Paul goes on and he gives us a bit more of a picture of what mature disciples will look like. Take a look at verses 14 to 16. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Do you see the maturity we are to build together in Christ? So we get this great picture here of this infant, this little kid. And I picture it as, you know, one of those, when you're a little kid and you're so easily distracted. I've got three of them at the moment. They can so easily kind of bounce from one thing to another and can't really focus on what matters. They're so easily influenced and conned, which is a good thing sometimes as kids, but not as a disciple of Christ. A mature disciple is the opposite. They are someone who has matured to be able to stand firm in Christ, understanding his truth and not being swayed from it. Someone who doesn't become just a lone mature disciple, but is a mature part of the maturing body of Christ. It's someone who sees it, as many of you do, as their responsibility and privilege to be an integral and working part of an active body that is joined together, that works together, that seeks to grow and build Christ's body, his kingdom, in love. Now, with all that in mind, right now I could stand here and kind of guide this passage into a handy plug for the ministries of our church. I could start talking and lecturing about people who are just pew sitters. I could throw out that fun statistic that pastors love to throw out, that 10% of people in the church do 90% of the work, or is it 80% it seems to change? You know, I could try and use this passage to convince you to get more involved in church programs. And you know what? That could plausibly be an effect for you as you think about your involvement and your part to play in the body of Christ. But jumping straight to that, we'll be treating these words in a very superficial way. And it's certainly skipping what is important behind any of that. Because here there's a deeper, there's a far more basic and essential question for all of us here as we consider what Ephesians tells us about the body of Christ and the part we play in it. And it's this. Are you convinced? Are you moved? Are you not enthralled at this picture of God's church? This picture of your true identity as part of the body of Christ. That you and I are not here just to be a passive audience on a Sunday morning, but rather we are here this morning as a united body to glorify God, to be built up together to maturity as you grow in a love and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's every day of the week, not just Sunday, not just these hours this morning. Brothers and sisters, are you convinced? Are you moved? Are you not enthralled at this true picture of God's church? Your true identity as part of the body of Christ. That you and I are called to not just be on a roster once in a while. That's not what it's about. Not just to join an activity. Not just to serve in a program. Now, you and I are called, and I want to say, whether you're an elderly person battling with health, whether you're a middle-aged person with a crazy work schedule, whether you're a young parent who never gets enough sleep, or a teenager who's facing your own set of pressures in life and school, you are all called to be an integral, a special, and a valuable part of the body of Christ. Together we are inextricably joined to him. We are united in him. We are serving him. And together becoming more and more mature in his fullness. Through his power, in his body. Are you committed to that? Are you part of that? The body of Christ? Will you commit yourself to Christ and also his body, his church, his people?